I invite you to take your Bibles now to turn for our study of God's Word in Revelation chapter 20. Some other things I have before you. Of course, the back of the bulletin has an outline of the text as we plan to give an exposition of it today, and also two other inserts. The one is a revised, corrected, that is typo-corrected, copy of the four important features of the visions of Revelation 19, 1 through 26, where we have given an overview of these features, the fact that they present a concise picture, an unfolding picture, a symbolic picture, and a prophetic picture. So there's really no change in that, but I did make some corrections and added some scriptures and so things like that. So, and there's also then this full page depiction, a chart here, which we'll get into a little bit later. Okay. But this morning we come to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. We've made quite a journey. We've made quite progress as we come now to this chapter. The last chapter before the revelation of the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It's part of the section that gives to us the things that follow the judgment of the great whore, that is Babylon, symbolic of Jerusalem and the temple. What follows that great event in AD 70? Well, we're seeing that they're given to us here by John four things. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the conquest of the nations by Christ, that's in chapter 19. And now here in chapter 20, we have the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. We have the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, and then we have the final rebellion being broken, being overthrown by the Lord in chapter 20 as well, verses 7 through 10. We've considered the marriage of the Lamb and Christ and His church going forth to conquer the nations. This morning we come to chapter 20 and the third thing that follows, the judgment of the great whore. That is the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Here is another very important development in the history of redemption that follows the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Here we are given this inter-advent restriction of Satan by Christ. And when I speak of inter-advent, advent meaning coming, I mean the coming of Christ in AD 70 in judgment and the coming of Christ at the end, chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, to crush the final rebellion. In between that time, we are given this revelation, this vision of the binding of Satan by Christ. And so during the period of Christ's mediatorial reign at the right hand of God the Father, which is the Messianic Kingdom, Satan will be bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. We should not see this as a chronological development in reference to Christ's victorious warfare against his enemies that we just saw in chapter 19, but I believe it's contemporaneous with that mission when he goes forth to judge and to make war and to subdue the nations to his reign. And it adds to our knowledge of the reign of Christ over the nations, what that means, between, that is, this reign between his coming in AD 70 and at the end. Now, I'd like you to look at that full-page chart that I have prepared there to try to put together in a visual form the things we've been teaching and will be teaching. There are two parts to this page. The first one on the top of the page is the one I'm looking at right now. The bottom one we'll consider a little bit later. But this is an overview of the founding of the church, the judgment of apostate Israel, the millennium, put that in quotes, because that word doesn't appear in the text, but that's what 1,000 means in Latin, a millennium. And then the eternal state. And all of this in reference to the book of Revelation, in reference to what we're studying. They're in the top line, going from left to right. And being oriented toward those vertical lines that are on the horizontal line that shows the ongoing progress of history from the Old Testament era to the eternal state. We begin by looking at the beginning of the New Testament church, which took place at Pentecost in AD 30 or 33. There's some debate over the dating questions. The next orientation of time in this is the foundation of the New Testament church are completed. And that took place in AD 70 at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then the final orientation in reference to the church, there we see the church completed, or as I put it here, the Great Commission is fulfilled. All the elect are gathered in. The family of God is complete. Satan is released. There's a final rebellion and it's crushed. And when will that happen? You see the question mark. We do not know when that will take place. So you see the progress here, looking at it from these perspectives. Now, there in between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem, in that time, we have been setting forth the truth, which I think is revealed in Revelation, but also in the New Testament. But this period between Pentecost and the overthrow of Judaism, the foundation of the New Testament church is laid in that period. It's laid by the preaching of the gospel, the planting of churches, the writing of the New Testament books, and the separation from Judaism, the separation of the church from Judaism. And Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the foundations of the church. But also during this time, in reference to Israel, what's happening? Israel is filling up the wrath of God. Certainly the wrath of God was intense because of their crucifixion of the Son, but He offered them a reprieve. He offered them forgiveness for that great crime if they would embrace the gospel, but they reject it. And so now during this period from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem, Israel is filling up the wrath of God. They were the very words of Jesus. He says, fill up then the wrath of God. How are they doing that? By rejecting the gospel and persecuting the church. And you can see 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16 is a very important statement of that by Paul. And there's that passage from Matthew 23:32, fill ye up then the wrath of God. And the church is completed. The wrath of God is filled up. The judgment falls in AD 70. And then we enter the period that we're studying now in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 6. Where there's four things, and this is what we've been considering. We've looked at two of them already. What's taking place in this inner Advent period? The marriage of the Lamb, chapter 19:1-9. Christ and His church going forth to conquer the nations, 19:11-21. Satan bound, that's our subject today. And then next week, the saints rule and reign with Christ. In Revelation 20, verses 4-6. That period will end with the final rebellion and it being crushed by the Lord Himself. And that's recorded in Revelation 20, verses 7-10. That leads us to the last section of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11 through 22:5, where we have the final judgment. We have the new heavens and the new earth, and we have the new Jerusalem all revealed to us. And that brings us to the end of the Revelation of Jesus Christ through John. Now, one other thing to consider there at the very below the horizontal line of the movement of history and also oriented toward the sections right above them, I put a few more notes. The first section is the transition period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Also in this period, Israel is judged in AD 66 through 70. And that judgment is recorded in Revelation 6:1 and following in the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. And this period lasted about 40 years. Into the center section, Revelation 19:1-26, we have the inter-advent period between Christ's coming in judgment in AD 70 and His coming in judgment at the end. So that's what that period is about. It's the inter-advent period. This period, we are told, and it's going to be our purpose this morning to study, will last 1,000 years. In fact, that period, it's 6 times in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7, it says the period is 1,000 years, which in Latin means a millennium, and you should be familiar with that term, many of you. A millennium is a period of 1,000 years. And this millennium, this period, is symbolic. This word millennium, or 1,000 years, I believe, and I will just discuss that in a moment, is symbolic of a long, unknown period of time. We don't know how many years it will be, but it will be a long one. And finally, the last section, we're calling this the eternal state. And this period will last, according to the very final word of Revelation, in Revelation 22:5, because then after that you have the epilogue. The final thing that's said in Revelation is this glorious period of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem will, quote, last forever and ever. The one lasts a millennium, the other lasts 40 years, but this lasts forever and ever. And so this is an attempt on my part to try to put together in a structural way that we can see how the book of Revelation is oriented in terms of the founding of the church, the judgment of apostate Israel, the millennium, and the eternal state. And I hope that will be helpful to you in your own consideration of what I've had to say and what I've taught. I know there's differences of opinion on a lot of these questions, and I recognize that and respect that. But this is an attempt to show how I think this all works together, holds together, and is developed in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about those millennial views here in a little bit. So there's your chart. You can frame it, hang it on the wall, whatever you want to do with it. Or maybe something else you want to do. Maybe you want to file it. Hopefully not in a circular file, but something that maybe will be helpful to you. So back now to our text for this morning, the binding of Satan, which in the chart there we see is in that section, that inner Advent period between the Christ coming in judgment in AD 70 and his judgment at the end of the age. Now, to understand the significance of this vision, well, let me read the vision first. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. And that loosing is picked up in verse 7 through 10 of the same chapter. Now, to understand the significance of this vision of the binding of Satan and its stated purpose, and its purpose is stated, we have to ask ourselves a question. And I'm going to use the language of Psalm 2, 1 to 3 to ask this question, which I think helps us understand the significance of this. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which means Christ, against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What's the answer to that question? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And they set themselves in rebellion against God. Well, the answer is that they're sinners. And as such, they're hostile to God and to his rule over them, to his law and its standards. And so they're in rebellion because of that. But there is another component to that answer that we must not forget. Why do the heathen rage? Well, not only because they're sinners, but because they're being deceived by Satan, by the devil, that old serpent. That's why men are in rebellion. That's why the nations are in rebellion in Revelation chapter 19. Not only are they sinners, but they're being deceived by the devil. And so if the rebellion of the nations is to be overcome, and that's the mission given to Christ in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, to put down this hostility. And that involves two things we explained the other week. It involves the conversion of sinners and the condemnation and judgment of those who won't repent. And so if this rebellion of the nations is to be overcome, there's two things that are needed. The first is that men must be set free from the power and bondage of sin, right? The answer to that is in the gospel, in the Great Commission. But we saw there's two factors involved here. Not only man's own sin, but Satan's deception. And so if the nations are to be converted and brought to Christ, and I don't mean by that every single individual, but a glorious going forth of God's truth in the world after AD 70, then Satan has to be restrained and bound. If the problem of a man's rebellion is found in his sin and Satan's falsehood, his sin is answered in the gospel, and his bondage to Satan is answered in our vision here. Let us remember that it's God's purpose to bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. And he's going to do this through the gospel of his son's death on the cross for our sins. It's the specific purpose of the Great Commission given to the church to disciple the, what does Jesus say? The nations, the Gentile nations in the faith. The goal of Christ's reign that we have been introduced to in Revelation, particularly in our text the last couple of weeks, Revelation 19, 11 to 20, Christ's mediatorial reign. What is the goal of his reign? Is it to destroy men? No, it's to save them. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples who were upset by a village that had rejected him. And they said, listen, let us call down fire from heaven and consume them. And Jesus said, no. Quote, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3, 16 through 18. And in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief, who would be Satan and his associates, demons and false teachers. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the purpose of Christ's coming. And so this vision is in connection with the glorious work of Christ in the inner Advent period to gather in his church and to save men and women from all nations. To overthrow the reign of sin and the power of the devil. So that's how this fits in. We saw in Revelation 19, Christ and his church going forth to make war. That's a spiritual war and it's a providential war. And the purpose of it is not to destroy men, but to save them. Now we see now this vision, what's also important in that whole great work of this inner Advent period of gathering in the elect of all nations is that Satan needs to be restrained. And so let's look at it. And as we approach it, again, remembering this vision employs metaphors and symbols. It is highly symbolic. Don't take any of this literally. Just like you don't take literally Jesus, like he just said, I am the door. He's not a literal door. It's just pointing to a spiritual truth that it's through him you enter. And so as you look at this vision, it's don't take it literally. It's teaching truths about the spiritual realm and God's work. to restrain Satan. The first thing we see in verse 1 is the authority and the power of the angel to bind Satan. John says in verse 1, "And I saw," and I believe this indicates a change of vision from Christ going forth from heaven, chapter 19, 11, "And I saw heaven opened." Now he sees a new vision, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven." Now there's some debate over the identity of this angel, but all agree on this, he was a mighty one. He was empowered with great power because he is one who is able to bind Satan. Now the debate is whether or not this angel is Jesus Christ or a mighty angel commissioned by Jesus Christ. And the point of the vision, the binding of Satan, is really not affected by your answer. The point is he is bound. But it's important to seek to understand the scriptures as best we can. And here are the arguments in favor of being Christ. I'm not dogmatic about that. I'm not sure. The more I think about it, the more I lean to it. But in the end, it doesn't really matter. Because if the angel that comes is mighty and Christ has empowered them to do it. But here's a couple thoughts. We've seen in Revelation that Christ is seen as or called an angel. Go back to Revelation 10, 1 through 11, where we develop that. And so in Revelation, Christ is called an angel. Remember, the word angel means a messenger. And in Revelation, it applies to men who are the angels of the churches, the messengers of the churches. It applies to supernatural beings, as we normally think of an angel. And it applies to Christ. So it's obviously not a man here, but it is an angel, either it is Christ or one angel commissioned by him. Number two, Christ is represented in the Gospels as the one who binds Satan and overpowers him. In Matthew 12, Jesus has been involved in powerful ministry here, and he has cast out demons. And the adversaries of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees, say, "Well, don't be impressed by that," they say to the people. "He does this by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub." And Jesus responds and says this, 12:24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.' And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils or demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good except he first," what? "Bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Jesus is saying, in my ministry, I am binding Satan, the strong man, and I'm spoiling his house. And the things that he's taking from his house, and this is the image, are actually the souls of men being rescued from his bondage. So who's the one who binds him? Mark 3:27 says the same thing, and Luke 11:21-22 has the same truth as well. So in the Gospels, it is Christ who binds the devil. And so here we see a supernatural being, a messenger of God, binding the devil. That's another argument in favor of the identity. But again, it could be Christ sending his own envoy, a mighty angel, to do the work for him. Furthermore, in Revelation, Christ is represented, not only Revelation, but also the New Testament, as the one who has the keys, the symbol of authority. The keys are in his hand. Jesus gives to the church through Peter the keys of the kingdom, but they're in his hand. He's the one that bestows them. In Luke 11:52, it also references Christ with the keys. And in Revelation 1:18 and 3:7, which we studied earlier, he is the one in whose hands are the keys. And so, as we read earlier, this angel has the key of the bottomless pit. He has the authority. Christ has the authority. So there's some considerations. But let us move on. The point is that the power of God is at work here through Christ to bind Satan. Because all authority, Jesus said, is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he has the authority to bind Satan. The key which I've already mentioned refers to power or authority. If we think of authority as a sense of ownership, you know, I don't have Bob's keys to his car because I don't own the car. They belong to him. He has the keys. You don't have the keys. It's a symbol of authority to be able to open and to put into effect that which is under lock and key. And so this refers to authority. And so this angel has authority over the bottomless pit. The word bottomless pit is the Greek word from which we get our English, abyss. We encountered this earlier in Revelation. In fact, it appears 10 times in the book of Revelation, this word, abyss. Revelation 9, 1, 2, and 11. Revelation 11, 7. Revelation 17, 8. And then here in 20, verses 1 and 3. Every time it appears, it's translated as bottomless pit because the translators didn't know how to translate it. It's not a pit like we might dig in the earth. It's something far more profound. It's something that we cannot really comprehend what it is. But we see in the New Testament that it is associated with the restraint of the wicked, that is, demons. Luke 8:31, and Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he, that is the demon, said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Or the King James says, the deep. Bottomless pit, the deep. It seems in Revelation and in the New Testament, the abyss associated them with the devil and the demons. And in a context like this, and the one we just saw in Luke, it seems that the abyss is a symbol. It's not a literal bottomless pit. These are spiritual creatures, angels, fallen angels. And the place of confinement for them is something beyond our frame of reference. And so it's called the bottomless pit. And so this refers to restraint. Furthermore, not only is there a key to this abyss, he has a chain in his hand. As the key was a symbol of authority, the chain is the symbol of binding and restraining, or we could say restricting. This word, Greek word, here translated train, is used 11 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's used in reference to the demoniac that lived in the tombs, that wild demon that men tried to tame by chaining him, and he burst the chains. So there's chains and demoniacs. Here we have a chain and binding of Satan, but let me tell you, Satan can't burst these chains. It's used 2 times in reference to Peter when he's imprisoned by Herod in Jerusalem. In Acts 12:6-7, it said he was chained to his guards. It's used 4 times of Paul as a prisoner of Rome. In Acts 21:33, in Acts 28:20, and Ephesians 6:20, and 2 Timothy 1:16. All these times Paul talks about himself being chained. Though that might not be the exact translation in all those passages. And so then it's used here. And so as Peter was in prison and also chained, and Paul and Silas, for example, were in prison and their feet in stocks, in the first century world, a place of confinement and a chain are pictured together almost all the time, at least in our New Testament. In other words, you were chained and put in prison. You weren't getting out. Is the idea. They made sure you didn't escape. Tell that to the guards who were guarding Peter. See, God can break those chains, but you can't break his. The point is very clear here. It's symbolically saying this binding is secure. It cannot be broken. Now, what's the identity of the one being bound? Well, he said he laid hold on, the angel laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Well, I don't think we have any mistake about who is being bound, do we? Brings together pretty much all the names that we know in the Bible concerning the arch enemy of God's and of God's people. Here he's identified under four titles. By the way, these titles, if you count up each time each one is used, they're used 28 times in the book of Revelation. There's a war going on, and Revelation reveals it. The war between God and Christ and His people against Satan, the devil, the old serpent. We saw the dragon in Revelation 12. It was a major symbolic figure there. And also in chapter 13 and 16. We pointed out when we studied in those passages that the dragon is used as a symbol, a metaphor in the Old Testament as the embodiment of evil. The designation serpent is found in Revelation 12, 9, 14, and 15, and then here. Here we have the addition of the word old. So there's no mistake about this. This is the ancient serpent, the one that came at the dawn of time into the Garden of Eden and tempted Eve. Satan has been at work deceiving mankind ever since. He's the deceiver. He deceived Eve. And what we're going to see here, this binding was in reference to that, verse 3, that he should no longer deceive the nations. He's the devil, the slanderer. And the word, essentially the word slander is not just that Satan slanders us, but the slanderer has a goal in his slander, and that is to separate people. A slanderer is someone who wants to set men at variance to each other. But even more significance in this context, the devil wants to set God at variance with us by going up to God and telling how horrible we are, or that we would separate ourselves from God. God could never love me, could never use me because I'm so horrible of a person. You ever think that? That's the devil at work. He's slandering you and you're taking it up and you're being deceived and you're defeated and brought down by this. And then Satan simply means adversary. And so the one to be bound here in the vision is the ancient adversary, the terrible tempter and deceiver, the false accuser of mankind, the one who has been at work against God's people. And in the early part of Revelation, in the letters to the churches that dealt with the section in our chart there, the first section, the period that lasted about 40 years, the church in its early phase, they were being attacked, and the instruments of the attack was the Jewish synagogue. He said the synagogue is Satan. So this is the tormentor of mankind. But now, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the founding of the church, the marriage of the Lamb, the great commission being given to the church in connection with the glorious things now afoot, he is to be bound. And let's look at that binding. First, the fact of the binding and the length of the binding. The fact, it says, that he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him. There's the fact, the length, 1,000 years. Now this verb, bound, the Greek verb means to bind so that something or someone is restrained. It can be a reference to physical restraint or legal restraint. It says the woman is bound to the law of her husband as long as he lives. That's the same word. Legally, she's bound to him. It doesn't mean she has some kind of physical bound around her. She's not being physically restrained, but legally restrained from marrying another man as long as her husband liveth. And so that's the legal sense of binding. But it's also used in a metaphorical sense of simply meaning this, not literal physical binding, like you're tied to a chair or you're tied by law to someone, but that you're kept from doing something. And you can see how the physical binding and the legal binding keep people from doing something. If you're physically bound, you're kept from going and doing what you want. If you're legally bound, you cannot again, using our example, do something like marry while you're still married to someone else. But the metaphorical sense comes down to our understanding, I think, here of this passage. Satan was not literally bound physically, but he was stopped from doing something by power, the power of God. So he was bound. Stopped from doing something. That's something we'll look at in a minute. But let's look at the length, because that's what's come next, 1,000 years. The length of time, wherein the devil will be bound. This time designation, as I mentioned earlier, is used 6 times in verses 3 through 7. So it seems to be something we need to get into our mind here. Bound in 1,000 years. Verse 3, till 1,000 years are fulfilled. Verse 4, the end of the verse, they reign with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years were finished. Verse 6, live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are expired. 6 times, 1,000 years. The question for interpreters is whether it should be taken literally or figuratively. Literally or figuratively. The literal view is that it literal 1,000 years. You count them and you count out 1 year, two, so forth to 1,000. The literal view is held by premillennialists. Now remember the word 1,000, as you put it in Latin, would be millennium. So the Latin would say something like, he was bound for a millennium, meaning 1,000 years. Premillennialists. Look at the bottom chart there now in your handout. Premillennialists, as you can see the millennial views there, see this as an exact time span of a literal future reign of Christ on earth after the second coming. Let's look at that. This is premillennialism. This is in reference to the 1,000 years. What it's saying is this period of time that we're looking at here in Revelation 20 takes place after Christ returns, not before. And so it's before this millennium is the return of Christ. And so here's how they understand it. At Pentecost, the church began. And we are now in the church age. All the things that we've looked at in Revelation 19 or looking at in Revelation 20 have not happened yet and will not happen until some future date. It's all futurism in this that view. So we're in the church age, but then we have the second coming of Christ, which they see as Revelation 19, heavens open, and the Christ coming on the horse. By the way, notice I put second coming in quotes, because the word doesn't appear in the Bible. It's something that we have given as a theological designation. Because I pointed out to you earlier in the book, Christ has come many, many times. Because the biblical idea of coming is God coming in judgment and salvation, intervening in history to judge his enemies and to save his people. And that's why the book of Revelation, the coming that is spoken about in the early part of the book is the coming in judgment to judge apostate Israel, but also to deliver the church from their persecutors. But the understanding of this second coming commonly in theological and Christian discussion means his final coming at the end of the age. And so the end of the church age, Christ comes, and they believe that's when the first resurrection takes place. The resurrection of the church, the resurrection of Old Testament saints, the resurrection of the dead. Then we enter into this literal millennial period, lasts exactly 1,000 years, and Christ will rule from an earthly throne, usually designated as Jerusalem. And according to the dispensational perspective, it will be a Jewish millennium. The Jews will reign with Christ over the earth. The church will have some kind of administrative functions, but it will be a Jewish millennium. And it is during that period of time, this future millennium, that the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies of the Messianic kingdom will be fulfilled. All those glorious prophecies of Christ's kingdom. It will happen in the future, in this millennium. Then the 1,000 years ends, and we have the second resurrection. There's another resurrection of the dead. Who are they? All the people who believed in God during the millennium who died. You see, in this strange view, and I will call it that, on earth during the millennium, glorified saints mingle with common sinners. People who are still in their sin. Children are born in sin. They're in Adam. They're wicked and sinful. And the glorified saints of God that we have seen pictures of already in Revelation and some of those visions walk together on earth. But not only that, the glorified Christ sits on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over unredeemed men. Now, many of those will be redeemed. And those who are redeemed, they will die eventually. And then they will have to be resurrected at the end. So they have two resurrections here. Then the final judgment and the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth. The literal view held by premillennialists. And also to a degree, certain postmillennialists. And I'll talk about that right here as I look at the next view, the figurative view. This view holds that the 1,000 years that we're looking at in all of these verses is figurative. It's a figure of speech. 1,000 years is a figure of speech that indicates a long extended period of time where the exact number of years is not known, but what is known is it is lengthy. This view is held by nearly all amillennialists and many postmillennialists. The 1,000 years indicate the time of Christ's reign over the earth from the right hand of God. The 1,000-year reign begins at Christ's ascension and continues until he comes again at the end to raise and judge the dead and establish the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. Now look at that millennial view chart again, please. Notice I've combined under one heading, post-amillennialism. Because postmillennialism and amillennialism are essentially the same in their understanding of the course of history. Their only difference, for example, both say post, meaning Christ comes after the millennium. Ah means there's no literal millennium on earth. Okay? So what the postmillennialist is saying is that Christ returns, the second coming, look at your chart there on the right hand vertical point, comes after the millennium. It's post, after the millennium. While the premillennialist says it comes before this 1,000 years. The amillennialist, that name is an unfortunate name, because at one time if you studied this question, there was only two views put forward by the older teachers. Premillennialism and postmillennialism. Amillennialism arose because of certain Reformed teachers who weren't comfortable with all the postmillennial perspectives, and they became known simply by the fact they denied a literal millennium on earth with Christ ruling from Jerusalem. But that's the same thing the postmillennialists deny. What am I? I'm a post-amillennialist. And within that camp, there's some differences. And the main difference, if you could put it this way, in my understanding, is what the development of the kingdom will look like in history. The postmillennialist is an optimistic amill. The amill is a pessimistic postmillennialist. What do we mean? The postmillennialist tends to see some pretty glorious things happen between now and the coming of Christ, wherein the gospel is powerfully preached, many are converted, and the nations are become Christian nations. Not in the sense that everybody is a Christian. But even as we define a people by their religion, we have a Muslim faith, we have a secular faith. These nations will be truly defined by their allegiance to Christ. Because the majority, the great majority of people, again, I don't know how this all looks. So when I use these terms, I'm groping for something that I can't fully put a finger on. But what we do believe, both postmillennialists and amillennialists believe, is that it is during this period that Christ rules from a heavenly throne at God's right hand. Complete agreement. Also complete agreement that the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies of the Messianic kingdom are being fulfilled now. The difference between the two groups is what that looks like in history. But both again agree that all the elect will be converted. It seems that some of the difference is the question on the number of the elect. While the amillennialist seems to be of the opinion that number will be relatively small, while the postmillennialist would of the optimistic view would be that it's relatively large. Did I answer all your questions? No, because I don't know exactly what it looks like. As I read the prophecies of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 2, when it talks about men not learning war anymore, beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that there will be peace coming on the earth through the Messianic kingdom and his mediatorial reign. Again, exactly how that will look in history, I don't know. But it will happen. And both the postmillennialists and the amillennialists say it will happen. Now, it is true that some amillennialists would take some of those promises and push them forward to the eternal state. And so there is complication in this. But there is one, if you look below then, I put a note here that there are some postmillennialists who hold to a separate thousand-year golden age during the church age that precedes the second coming of Christ. I have not depicted that in the chart. But if you did predict it, you would go to the right and of the written text in the shaded area, and somewhere there you would put a slash and say, the millennium begins here. And so they see this millennium as being part of the church age. Now, I hope I haven't confused you too bad, but there's basically two views on the thousand years. Let's get back to that. It's either understood literally as counting a thousand years, and it comes after Christ's return, or it's to be understood figuratively. It refers to this long period of time between Pentecost and the second coming, and that during this time of the millennium, the premillennial sees a literal reign of Christ on earth from an earthly throne. He sees the predictions of the Old Testament being fulfilled then, and since those predictions were Jewish in nature, they see the millennium as a revived Judaism, a revived Jewish nation, a revived Jewish order. I shouldn't use the word Judaism because Judaism is false religion. But they would say the revived true religion of the Old Testament. While the post and amillennialists see the thousand years, there's no literal millennium. It's postmillennialism because Christ comes after the period of time that is designated in Revelation 20. And verses 2-6. Everything's clear now, right? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about next week. So let's get back to our text here and wrap up our study here for today. I told you I believe that the figurative view of a thousand is the correct one. And this is based on the numerical symbolism of 10. The whole duty of man is summarized in 10 commandments. In the Bible, the word 10 equals completeness. Nothing is left wanting. Or another way to put it, as E.W. Bullinger does in his Numbers in Scripture book, it refers to the whole cycle being complete. The whole cycle is complete under the number of 10. Now, what is a thousand? Well, it's 10 times 10 times 10. 10 cubed. So it represents a completeness of a very large amount. Okay? It represents the completion of a very long cycle of time. And so a thousand is used in Scripture over and over, sometimes literally, of course. It's used. It's often given with the number 7,000 this, 5,000 this, and so on. But it's very often used in this figurative sense of completeness or identifying a large number where the exact number is not known, but you know it's large. You don't take it literally. For example, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Now, almost no one understands that literally. If you do, it means, well, what is a generation in the Bible? About 40 years. That means 40,000 years. So far, we have only covered since creation, what? 6,000 years. We're in the 7,000 years, 7,000th year. So we've got 33,000 years to go, which we might. I don't know. But that's not the point here. The point is it's an extremely merciful God who shows mercy to generation after generation after generation without giving the exact number. Job 9:3, if he will contend with him, that is, if a man will contend with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. This is not saying that literally when God asks you 1,000 questions or challenges you literally 1,000 times, you can't even answer one. It means however many times God will challenge you, you can't answer it. It's not to be understood literally. This one's more, maybe even clearer. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, God says, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Now, how many hills are there in the world that have cattle on them? Does this mean we're to go out and count off 1,000 literal hills and say those belong to God, but there's other thousands and thousands of hills with the cattle don't belong to God? Obviously not. This is poetic literature. This is poetry. 1,000 years clearly showing that he owns them all, but the number is not given. How many hills there are, but he owns them all. It's an extremely large amount. Psalm 84, 10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. Does that mean it's better than literally 1,000? No, it could mean it's better than 600 days. It's just giving this idea of a long, complete cycle of time. Psalm 91:7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. Again, should we understand that as a literal 1,000 or a literal 10,000? No, it's figurative of a very large number. Psalm 105:8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Same figurative use as we looked about the 1,000 generations earlier. Speaking of a man who, if he doesn't know God, doesn't matter how much money he has or how long he lives. Poetically, it's put this way. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet he has seen no good. Do not all go to one place. And it doesn't matter how long you live, even if you live 1,000 years. Again, if you live a very long time, not even Methuselah got to 1,000. But if you live a long life, is the poet's point here. He's not expecting anybody to live 1,000 years twice told. But even if you live a very long life, you live to be 100, and you don't know God, and you don't have wisdom, what good is it all? Speaking of judgment, in Isaiah 7:23, and it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines, at 1,000 silverlings or pieces of silver, it shall be even for briars and thorns. This pictures the devastation of the land by the Assyrians. Again, figuratively, 1,000 vines. Yeah, that means grapevines, the vintage. It's not giving us an exact count of what the Assyrians are going to overthrow. It's saying there's this undefined huge number of vines, they're all going to be overthrown. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. I think that's figurative. It's the way in which the prophet speaks here that there was a huge crowd of lords. Not that there were literally only, not 999, not 1,001, but exactly 1,000 lords. No, the whole group was there. It was complete. And it was a large company, is the idea. In the context of the book of Revelation, this number here, I believe, refers to the long, undefined period of time in this figurative sense. It's in the middle of a figurative picture here. This is a vision. These are symbols. The literalness here, there's no literal chain. There's no literal key that's being spoken of here. And there's no literal 1,000 years. All of this is symbolic. And the symbolism of the thousand is a long period of time, undefined, between the coming of Christ in AD 70 and His coming at the end. It refers to the time of His mediatorial kingdom, wherein takes place the marriage of the Lamb, the conquest of the nations, the binding of Satan, and as we will see next week, the reign of the saints with Christ. And it says that He will be bound until the time that the 1,000 years is fulfilled. And then He will be loose for a little season, as it says there in verse 3. Again, here's an argument for this being figurative. The 1,000 years is being contrasted with little season, meaning the 1,000 years is what? A long season, not a literal one. There's no literal amount of time given in this little season. Why? Because it's figurative, of a short period of time. There's no literal years intended by the 1,000. Why? Because it's a figure for a long period of time. Now, the place the binding is given as being the bottomless pit, which we've already talked about, we won't go on that again. But to conclude, let's look at the purpose of the binding. In verse 3, that He should deceive the nations no more. Now, this is a very, very important addition to the vision. It gives the particular purpose, or we could say the exact nature of this binding. It was added so that we might not conclude wrong things about what this binding involves. In other words, you might think, well, Satan was bound. That means he's completely out of the picture. Is that what it means? I don't think so. If you compare Scripture to Scripture, the binding of Satan does not mean he's completely out of the picture. What his binding is in regard to something very important within the context of the Great Commission. He is bound, why? Specifically, he is bound that he should deceive the nations no more. That's all we're told about the purpose of the binding. It doesn't say he's bound so that he'll never tempt a man or woman again. It's not said that he's bound so that he'll never send false teachers out to trouble the church again. It doesn't say any of that. In fact, the New Testament tells us He is the tempter, He's still at work, and He's still sending false teachers out. What He is bound towards is that He can no longer deceive the Gentiles. Because the word nations here means the Gentiles. And it is this glorious turning point in redemptive history where the gospel is now going forth, as pictured in chapter 19, to the nations and the Gentiles. And these nations, up until this time, had been under the bondage of satanic deception. But that bondage is now broken, and the Word of God is now going out to the nations. The purpose of Satan's binding is that he can no longer continue his action of unrestrained deception upon the nations, that is, the Gentiles. To understand that, let's look at redemptive history real quick. In Genesis 1 through 11, God is dealing with all nations. And they were rebellious and they were a mess. We had the flood and then the Tower of Babel. After the Tower of Babel, when the nations are divided, God now narrows down His work to one man and one nation, Abraham and his seed. And the focus of the rest of the Old Testament is Abraham and his seed and the preparation for the Messiah. God chose Abraham not because he's abandoned the world, but he's going to prepare the world for the coming of the Christ. And so all the world was his field in chapters 1 through 11. But from Genesis 12 on to the Gospels, his focus is on Israel. Because his purpose is to raise up a redeemer for all mankind. And so when we get to this point in redemptive history, we go back to the same arrangement as Genesis 1 through 11. God's dealing without any distinction with all nations. Well, what was the state of the nations when God was preparing the world for Christ? They were, They were deceived. They were all in darkness. Listen to these words of Paul. Turn to Acts 17. Very important passage, I think. Cross-reference here. Acts 17. Paul's immortal speech. Sermon, whatever you want to call it, on Mars Hill. Before one of those nations that had lived for a millennia in deception of Satan. The Greeks had been passed over. All the ages where God was dealing with Israel, preparing the world for the Messiah, they were in their darkness and fully under the satanic deceptions. But now things have changed. Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, or to all life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations." Their boundaries of the nations and their histories and times. That they should seek the Lord if they might happily feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone or graven art by man's device. See, that's what they thought. All nations thought that. But now look what happens. And the times of this ignorance, where you were under, I'm expanding based on our passage, when you were under satanic deceptions, when you were worshiping the works of man's hands, you were worshiping gods of stone, silver, and stuff, that time of ignorance God winked at. He overlooked it in the sense that he himself let you go on in your blindness. There also might be some mercy in that. He didn't come and destroy you like he did Israel when they fell into idolatry. He let you go on your way. He sent you the rain and the seasons and all of that. But you were under this horrible deception. But look what he says now. But now. Here's the great change in redemptive history. But now. What is the now here? It's the reign of Christ. It's the gospel. But now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men that he's raised him from the dead. God is no longer winking at the nations. He's no longer overlooking them. The whole mission of the church is to go to all Gentile peoples. And Satan can't stop it. That's the point. He has been bound. He cannot bring a nation or keep a nation in bondage when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to it. He is no longer given free rein to deceive. The time has come for all nations to repent. And in Acts 14, Paul puts it to the heathen in a similar way when he says this, when these people were going to come and worship Paul, do sacrifice to him. He says in verse 15, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We're also men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto living God." What vanities? The vanities that Satan had held them in deception under. It's time to turn from them. These vanities, unto the living God which made heaven and earth and sea and all things therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But the point of Paul is, but that time's over. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Disciple the nations. Take the nations for me. I have bound Satan and I'm going to plunder his household. Doesn't mean Satan's not active, but he can't keep the household together anymore. He's been bound in regard to his household. And Christ, through his church, is going and plundering his household and bringing the elect of every nation into the church of Jesus Christ. And so we should see this binding of Satan in this context. This is the end of his power to deceive the nations, unrestrained power. And that he is bound. And that binding is twofold. One, providential. What do I mean by that? God restrains providentially his power over the nation. God intervenes and he restrains Satan. He can no longer deceive that nation wherein God has chosen to bring his gospel. But it's also revelational. And I don't mean book of revelational. I mean revealing truth. God breaks the bondage and binds Satan by his word. If Satan is a deceiver and he's bound in terms of his deception, how do you bind him? By bringing the truth. Remember, no missionaries went to China. No missionaries were going to the frozen lands of Russia or Germany or England through all of these centuries. But now they are. God has ordained providentially that his word would go. And when his word goes into those nations and tribes, their bondage to Satan is broken. And so there's a definitive and a progressive aspect to this binding. He was binded by divine decree that he can no longer hold the nations under his all-powerful deception. It is progressive in that as the church goes into the nations, it looses the bounds of the people to the binds of Satan, and the truth of God binds Satan. We unbind the poor deceived people and we bind the devil. He can no longer work here because the truth of God is being preached. And so the Great Commission to disciple the nations coincides with the binding of the Satan so he can't deceive the nations. The time of satanic ignorance is at an end. The gospel and the word of God now in our day is going forth in the power of Christ to redeem peoples of all nations. Conclusion. The binding of Satan is the inner advent restraint placed on Satan that stops him from doing among the Gentiles what he had always been doing before. Literally since Genesis 11. Number two, the restraint is providential. It's a divine decree, but it's also revelational. This restraint is a publishing of the word of God to all nations. That binds Satan. You want to bind Satan in your life? Read the word. You won't fall to his lies anymore. His deceptions will end. You want to end the bondage, Satan's work in your family? Bring the word of God to him. You see, I hope you see the point. Number three, the restraint is both actual and progressive. Christ has bound the strong man, as we saw in the Gospels. So now his house can be plundered. And that's the progressive part. The church is the instrument of Christ plundering the house of Satan by the word of God, and I will add prayer. We bind Satan through the word of God and prayer. Number four, this restraint does not mean that Satan is not active in our day, but that his activity is limited and ultimately futile. You know, give me a little illustration on this. Paul was bound in prison by the Romans, right? Was he active? You better believe it. He wrote a number of his New Testament epistles while he was bound. His associates came and went. He sent one to this city to preach. He was overseeing an evangelistic campaign while he was bound. My point is, to be bound in one thing does not mean you're bound in all others. And so we're not saying here this restraint of Satan means he is not active today. But what we're saying is his activity has been limited, and here's the good news, it's ultimately futile. Number five, this restraint is part of the success of the gospel and the Great Commission. It's because Satan no longer can deceive the nations, that the nations are being brought and the peoples of those nations are being brought to Christ. So let us take heart from this message. Satan has been bound. The victory is ours. Let us claim this by faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. Deception loses its power in the light of truth. Satan is bound when the truth is proclaimed and published. But one final theological statement about this that may bring it all together. In a very definitive sense, Satan is bound in regard to all the elect among the nations. He cannot deceive them anymore. All the elect will be brought in. And so if we see this binding ultimately in this individual sense, he cannot stop God's purpose of redemption that he ordained in Christ and predestined before the foundations of the earth. Satan is bound, the church will be built, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this vision. Help us to understand it, apply it, and take comfort and hope and power from it. Amen.